what shall I do to be saved? Doesn't really matter in what context you ask this question. There is no more important question, is there? If you were dying, and you go to the doctor, and you ask that doctor, what must I do to be saved? And he were to say, well, your blood pressure's high, it's either your kidneys or it's your heart. What would you think about that? No, I want to know what it is I need to do to be saved. I want to know what the problem is. And if you ask this question in the spiritual context, there are two primary bodies of thought as people answer this question. I'm saved by faith alone, which is probably the largest part of the denominational world. That's how they would answer this question. But also some may answer this, I'm saved by my faith and I'm saved by works. Now this is a vital question, and only one of these answers can be right. And if I'm saved by faith alone, but yet as I live my life and as I strive for salvation, and I try to implement obedience and faithful works alongside what I believe in about God, then I'm going about it the wrong way. And that's dangerous. Just as if I were having high blood pressure, deadly high blood pressure, and it was my kidney causing the problem, but they treat my heart, I'm not in very good shape. So spiritually, if I answer this question the wrong way, I've got a problem. I want to say this, and this may surprise you. Salvation by faith alone. I am so close to believing that. Now, let me finish the lesson, and if you've still got questions after that, then we can talk. Don't run me out, but I am so close to believing that and being in agreement with this idea that I'm saved by faith alone. I'd like to take a few moments and consider the other position. We're going to ask the question this morning, and we're working on this question from the premise of, am I saved by faith alone? And what we're going to do is we're going to go to the Bible, and we're going to let God's Word give us an answer to that question. But I want to take a moment and to help you appreciate the other position. Let me ask you, do you appreciate having words put in your mouth? Where someone says you said something that you didn't in actuality say? I don't know about you, but there's not a lot that bothers me more than somebody putting words in my mouth and someone attributing something that I said when in actuality that doesn't reflect me or my views or my opinions or my thoughts. I worked in Hot Springs in IT for about 5 years there, and for a period of time, I managed several other technicians, and my work sometimes in doing that would lead me to help them if they ran into a problem. And so they may be on the phone with the customer, and the customer's having a problem, and they say, hey, Zach, I've worked on this. I don't know what to do. Tell me what I need to do. And I say, well, you might fix the problem by changing some of the keys in the registry. And then they might in turn say, well, Zach said if I change the keys in the registry, that would fix the problem. And to no end, that would frustrate me because that wasn't what I said. They put words in my mouth that didn't fix the problem. And in turn, the customer walks away with a perspective of me that's not very accurate. And even worse, what bothers me more than that is when someone takes my belief, what I believe about God's Word, what I believe about God and my faith and my doctrine, and puts words in my mouth. That bothers me a whole lot worse than if someone puts something I say into my mouth that in actuality I didn't say. I used to say, I'm saved by faith alone. This is what such and such denomination believes. And I figured out the very hard way that I was wrong. You see, for years I've said, people that hold to the faith-only salvation doctrine say, all you got to do is believe to be saved. I put those words in their mouth about their faith. Found out the hard way that I was wrong. Whitney and I used to drive to Pine Bluff every Sunday. I'd preach over there Sunday mornings, and we did this for about 4 years. And shortly when you get out of Benton, there was this little church on the right. I saw a sign up one day. So they were having a gospel meeting or a revival, 7 o'clock at night. And I thought, hey, I don't have anything to do. I'll just run down there. I'll attend their revival. I'll listen to what they've got to say. I want to hear what's being preached. I may have an opportunity to teach the gospel, share the gospel with someone. And so I go, and I get there, and I've got them pegged as to everything that they believe, especially regarding salvation, and I sit down, and they sing their songs. I don't sing. But it comes time to study, and the preacher gets up, and he says, turn to Hebrews 11. And I think I know what's coming. All you got to do is believe. That's what they believe. That's what we say they believe, isn't it? He opens up Hebrews 11, and he preaches about the necessity of obedience in tandem with faith. My mind was blown. All of these years, I've been saying, for advocates of the faith-only salvation doctrine, make this statement, all you got to do is believe. And I found out there the hard way that I've been putting words in their mouth for a long time, words that they weren't necessarily saying. And so now, I try to practice that little golden rule when it comes to other denominations and about what they believe. And so I try not to put words in their mouth, and I'd encourage you to give consideration to that as well in your practice. Regarding faith-only salvation, as we summarize that, that's usually how our description would be. Faith-only salvation says all you got to do is believe. And we put those words in their mouth. Now, let me say there are a few who advocate that idea, that all you've got to do is believe. And in fact, the extremist in those instances would say, you don't really actually believe. God gives you the faith that you're going to thus have. There are a few extremists in every doctrine. You know, we've got some extremists within the church that interpret certain passages, such as the fact that, well, we all have to drink from one cup. And we've all got to take from one loaf. And we can't have Bible classes because they're unscriptural. They're extremists. They don't by any means represent what the church, God's church, practices. And we wouldn't appreciate if someone associated all of us with this blanket statement of what the extremists practice. But yet so oftentimes, that's where I found myself when I talk to somebody else or I encounter somebody else who practices faith-only salvation. I lump them into some category with, oh, you're one of those that say all you got to do is believe. And I found out that that just simply wasn't the case. And we'll downplay the faith-only doctrine. We'll accuse them of ignoring James 2:24, which David read this morning in the scripture reading, where it says we're not saved by faith alone. We'll say, y'all don't ignore that passage. Y'all ignore that. You don't deal with that. The Bible says it very clearly there. And then we'll say, well, even the demons have faith. Even the demons believe and tremble. And we think we've dismantled the entire doctrine. We don't give this the credit that it's due. Let me read to you just a moment from the mouth of some of those who are adherents to this faith-only salvation. Let me read to you what they say about James 2, because I don't want to put words in their mouth. Regarding James 2, and regarding faith-only salvation, listen to what they say. They say the question of faith alone, or faith plus works, is made difficult by some hard-to-reconcile Bible passages. Some see a difference made between Paul, salvation is by faith alone, and James, salvation is by faith plus works. Paul dogmatically says that justification is by faith alone, while James appears to be saying that justification is by faith plus works. This apparent problem is answered by examining what exactly it is James is talking about. James is refuting the belief that a person can have faith without producing any good works. James is emphasizing the point that genuine faith in Christ will produce a changed life and good works. James is not saying that faith will have good works in and of her life. If a person claims to be a believer but has no good works in his or her life, then he or she likely does not have genuine faith. Now, that is a far cry from this all you got to do is believe that we so oftentimes attribute to that doctrine, is it not? Essentially, boil all of that down, what they're saying is salvation is by faith alone. Good works must follow. Good works are a requirement of those who have genuine saving faith. That is far off from what we so oftentimes attribute to those who adhere to this doctrine. Let's be careful what we put in the mouths of others. With that said, this is a very important question that deserves a biblical, not opinionated, but a biblical answer. Reminded as we prepare to embark on this of what Jesus said to the Pharisees in Matthew 15. The Pharisees are talking about doctrine, and they try to implement their doctrine on all of these other people. And it's doctrine that God hasn't spoken. And Jesus said to them, anybody plants something and God didn't put it there, that's going to be uprooted. If I teach a doctrine that is my own, that isn't founded in God's word, that makes me a false teacher. And the consequences of that are most severe. So let's consider this idea of faith-only salvation this morning from God's word. If we encounter someone of this opinion, and so oftentimes the passage they go to, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you're saved through faith, and then not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Salvation by faith alone. And that's the passage that they'll often go to when they make their argument. We'll counter with Mark 16:16. You got to believe and be baptized, and then you're saved. You know, that's a good way of dealing with it, and it's important for us to know scriptures and to be able to counter with other passages whenever someone has this false idea about God's word. What about taking the fight to them? Taking the fight not to them, to false doctrine. What about doing that? What about, okay, you misused Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Let's deal with this in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Let's clarify where the passage is being misused and not just counter with another passage that they're probably going to misuse as well. That's what I want to seek to do this morning. Take the fight to the false doctrine. Now, there are a number of passages, Ephesians 2, which is very popular, to defend this idea that I'm saved by faith alone. But the one I want to look at this morning is found in Romans chapter 4. Let me turn it over there with me, if you would please. Romans chapter 4. If we want to take the fight to the false doctrine, this is where so oftentimes these false ideas regarding salvation come from. That's where we want to focus our study this morning, in Romans chapter 4. Would you read with me, please, the first 8 verses? Paul says, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as favor, but as what is due. But to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness, apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Paul's main point here in Romans chapter 4, and largely throughout the book of Romans, is this. You're saved by faith, not by works. Now, you'll remember the church at Rome was a Jew-Gentile group. The Jewish Christians were wanting to take components of the old law, such as circumcision and observation of various Jewish feast days, and they wanted to impose that, force those Jews to adhere to those parts of Judaism if they were going to be Christians. And so much of the book of Romans, Paul is spending addressing this false idea that salvation is found by works of the law. And he uses two arguments here in Romans chapter 4 to help defend that. First, he tries to get them to understand that righteousness was credited to Abraham on the basis of faith. Now you stop for a moment and you think about everything that Abraham represented to the Jews. He was the founder of the nation. He was the one from whom they all could trace their lineage back to. He was the one to whom the promise was made. And so in the eyes of the Jew, Abraham was an icon. If we think about the United States of America, we look to somebody like George Washington. George Washington, to the American citizen that loves their country and loves their people, they think of George Washington because he embodies freedom, and he embodies courage, and he embodies all of those things that we as citizens of this country now enjoy and try to imitate. That's what he does with Abraham. The Jews saw Abraham as the icon of the Jewish faith, and so he says, "Hey Jews, righteousness was credited to Abraham on the basis of faith and not by works." He's trying to impress upon them this idea, salvation comes through faith and not by works. And secondly, he tries to help them understand that salvation on the basis of faith is superior to salvation on the basis of works. Suppose that I do some yard work for Brother Bart. He then says, "Hey, you did some yard work for me, I appreciate that. I'm going to take you out and I'm going to buy you steak dinner. I may be grateful for that. He did that to me because I did this for him. He maybe saw himself somewhat as in my debt, so he does something kind to me. That would be appreciated. But it wouldn't be nearly as appreciated as if Dave says, 'Hey, you're a brother in Christ. I appreciate you and your family and everything you're doing here. I want to take you out. I want to treat you to a steak dinner.' You consider those two ideas. Which one would I appreciate more? I can tell you right now, I'd appreciate the one I didn't have to work for. Why? Because one was given out of kindness and love and a desire to do something that someone else didn't deserve." And so Paul uses this argument to say, why do you want to work for your salvation? It's so much more valuable and it's so much more meaningful to be saved by God, not on the basis of Him owing you something, but on the basis of nothing you've done, but just believing.
And so he says, if you believe, that salvation is so much more valuable because it shows God's heart is filled with love and kindness. And it's not a response to something you've done. It's something unprompted. And so you see salvation by faith is born out of God's love. And he's trying to convince these Jews that their works have no bearing on their salvation, but rather their salvation comes by faith. Now, it's important to understand, though. We'll read through this text. It's important to understand what kind of works Paul is saying has no part in my salvation. And this is where I believe the faith-only salvation goes wrong. Paul's point by faith and not by works as a means for salvation is so many people that adhere to this doctrine, they define works as anything that I do. Any action I take is a work, and I'm not saved by works. Let me take a moment. And I know our time is valuable. Let me take a moment to help you understand where this idea of faith only. So I'm going to take a brief aside. Press the pause button in Romans. We're going to come back over here in a second. Faith only salvation was a doctrine that was born out of the Protestant Reformation. You'll remember how many years ago, back during the 13th and 14th century, the Catholic Church was the only religion. It was a very oppressive religion. And they used the lack of the availability of the Bible to impose on others what always had been done. And they kept the Bible from the hands of the common man. We know Gutenberg came along with the printing press in the 1400s, and he made the Bible more widespread for the general populace. Men got the Bible, they started reading, they said, the Catholic Church has been feeding us a bunch of lies. The Reformers saw this error, and they considered the Catholic doctrine. So much of the Catholic doctrine was embedded in works, in penances, and indulgences, and infant baptism. And you do all of these things, and as a result of doing, you're saved. They went and overcompensated. This was their mistake. They overcompensated from the error that the Catholic Church was teaching. They overcompensated to the degree that you don't have any part in your salvation. And this is where this idea of Calvinism was born. And so their idea regarding salvation, Martin Luther and John Calvin and some of the other reformers, they went to the complete opposite direction, 180 degrees, and they say, you're born depraved, God picks you. That's the unconditional election. There's limited atonement, he might pick you and he might not pick somebody else for no reason at all. When he picks you, he calls you. His grace is irresistible. You can't say no to it. And once he calls you, he saves you, and there's nothing you can do to lose it. And so this came from Roman Catholicism, where works were embedded into what you believe and what you do and your salvation. And they go completely 180 degrees, and they say, you have no bearing in your salvation. They overcompensated. We can understand this idea of overcompensation today, too, can't we? Because we see and consider the charismatic churches that fill themselves up with emotion. And so what we as a church, I believe the church as a whole, has generally done, is we've separated ourselves as far from that as we can by removing emotion from our service, whenever that's not completely the right thing to do. Just as what those reformers did was not completely the right thing to do. They had the right idea, but they overcompensated from the issues that were coming. Here is where this idea of faith-only salvation comes into play. Many doctrines and many religions have shed all of these other components of Calvinism. The idea that you're born in sin and God chooses or doesn't choose you. Many of them have shed those other tenets of Calvinism. The issue with that, faith-only salvation is embedded into this idea of irresistible grace, where all you've got to do is believe. God gives you that belief, that faith that you then have in turn give to Him. And as a result of that, you're not involved with it. And many denominations have removed these other four components, or three components, of Calvinism. Some hold to this idea of once saved, always saved. Once you're saved, you can't be lost. But what you're left with is you're left with the one-legged stool. And I know this one here is standing, but if you pull that one component out, understand faith-only salvation is ingrained to work with all of these other ideas that you have nothing to do with your salvation. And so as a result of that, you're left with this one-legged stool. People were holding to faith-only salvation, but yet they abandoned the other principles that were it was ingrained around. And so here's the great inconsistency. And it's evolved from the Calvinistic tenet here's the great inconsistency. Faith-only salvation says you're saved by faith, not by works. Nothing you can do can contribute to your salvation that would make you earn it. The great inconsistency is you believe in God. That's something you do. And so, in and of itself, the doctrine is inconsistent. It says you're not saved by works, yet it calls on you to do something. Now, back to Romans. What Paul is saying is that my salvation comes by faith and not works. Now, what kind of works have no impact on my salvation? Go back to chapter 3 and verse 28, and you'll find out works of the old law have no impact on my salvation. Go look at verse 2 that we just read in Hebrew, in Romans chapter 4. Abraham, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so Paul is saying that works of righteousness have no part in your salvation. They didn't in Abraham's anyway, and they don't in ours. You go look at verse 4, salvation being a result of works or wages that you've earned versus God giving out of love in faith. And so works that indebt me to God are not works that can be involved in salvation. And so Paul explained what kind of works cannot be involved in the salvation of my soul. And he does this because these are the kind of works his audience are attributing to this idea of being saved. They're working, being involved. Works of the law, meritorious works, works that indebt me to God. That's what Paul's saying has no part in your salvation. Now, there's a type of works that Paul does not disqualify that is inextricably linked to faith. And that is obedient works. He does not disqualify in Romans 4 obedient works. He disqualifies works that earn you salvation, works of the law, and works of your own righteousness. He does not disqualify obedient works. It needs to be known that obedient works aren't works of merit. They aren't works that make me righteous on my own. They're simply things that God has commanded me that I thus do. They are things that God has conditioned His gifts with. Those are what obedient works are. And to understand this necessary connection of faith and works, we do have to go to James 2. Go over there very quickly with me, if you will. James chapter 2. It was read in our presence this morning. I want to focus on three verses here because we do need to understand. First, the context that we've laid out this morning, what Paul is saying to the church at Rome regarding their salvation by faith and not by works. But James helps us understand, and I think we'll make a strong point here, understand the necessity of faith and works. Verses 21 through 23, read with me. Was not, and he's going to use the same example, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Now, back to the argument that the faith-only advocate would use in defense of James. They would say, as I read earlier, this is not me, this is them. What they would say is, what James is talking about is good works and the necessity of a saved person to have good works in their life. Now, you go back and you read that story about Abraham in Genesis 22. Those weren't good works that Abraham performed when he offered up his son Isaac, were they? You remember the statement there, that was a command by God. God said, take your son, your only son, and you go offer him on Mount Moriah. That was something that God commanded him to do. This is the ultimate test of Abraham's faith. He's 100 years old when Isaac's born. Sarah was 90. God told them they're going to have a son. They believed that. They acted on that. And as a result of that, and their faith and their action, Isaac was conceived. Now, their faith is going to be tested. And this testing of Abraham's faith and Sarah's faith was going to determine what their faith really looked like. Think of it like this. A young Christian obeys the gospel, but their faith hasn't been tested. There's nothing to stand behind it to determine whether it's genuine or shallow. And oftentimes when it is tested, it turns out to be shallow. This genuine, does it not? The argument against what Abraham did in James 2 is that this was a good work, and saved people are supposed to do good works. This was not a good work. This was a command by God. It was an obedient work. It was going to prove the substance of Abraham's faith. What if God, when Abraham came to him, Abraham said, no, I won't do it. Well, what happened to that faith that he had in God? It was non-existent, wasn't it? Why? Because his works demonstrated that it was. What if Abraham would have trekked up that mountain with Isaac, pulled that knife back and said, you know what? I can't do it. Drop that knife there in that moment. Then would Abraham have had belief in God? No. Why not? Because his actions did not demonstrate that. I would have shown his faith. It would have shown his faith to be lacking. Remember in that story, back in Genesis 22, God makes that statement. Whenever Abraham does everything that he was commanded to do, it said that he reached back his knife to slay his son. That was what was going to happen if God didn't stop it. God stops it. You remember what's said there? God says, now I know. I used to speculate what this meant. I was never sure. Did God previously not know that Abraham was actually going to do this? Or did he withhold that knowledge from himself? That's what some people use to explain that. I've got a better one, I think. Behind this statement is the difference between theoretical knowledge and experience. If I were to give someone that's never seen a football game in their life, never heard of the word, if I were to give them a handbook of football, and they read through the rules and saw how it was played, and all the positions and everything about football, they read that, they would have a theoretical knowledge of football, wouldn't they? But then I sit them down in front of a TV, and I show them the wonderful Arkansas Razorbacks, and I let them watch that football game. They theoretically knew it, but once they sat there and seen it, they know from experience what football is. Now, God knew what Abraham was going to do because he is omniscient, because he knows all things. He knew what Abraham was going to do. But once Abraham did it, that knowledge God had changed because the action by Abraham had been performed. And that action validated and gave weight to the faith that Abraham had in God. You know, it's one thing to say, I believe in God. But it's another thing to say, I believe in God when your faith's on the chopping, your neck's on the chopping block. And his son was literally in that moment going to die. His neck was on the chopping block. But yet Abraham's faith was such that when that moment came, he now had something to stand behind it. He had something to make it genuine. And it was said before all of this ever happened, earlier in the story of Genesis, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. God knew what Abraham would do in this situation. And that's why he was able to say, before it ever happened, before the action was performed, and the obedience came through on Abraham's behalf, that's why he was able to say, your faith is credited to you as righteousness. But when that obedient action took place, when Abraham did what God said he would commanded him to do, his faith was now known in a different light. It wasn't the theoretical knowledge, the omniscience of knowing. The action had been performed. Abraham's faith was known. And James links Abraham's belief and his obedience to being reckoned as righteous. Look at verse 22 and 23 again. You see, faith was working with his works, and as a result of his works, faith was perfected. His faith and works were involved in that. Involved in what? This process of being made right with God. And Scripture was fulfilled when? When Abraham believed, yes, but also when Abraham was on Mount Moriah and was going to obey what God said. Scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. See, if Abraham would have faltered on Mount Moriah, the statement about him believing and being reckoned as righteousness couldn't have been made, could it? No. Because in that moment when his faith was tried, it would have failed. And only after did God say, now I know. Now I know. So James ties together obedient works and faith in God regarding Abraham's justification. Both of those are required. And either, whether it be the faith or the obedience, if either had been lacking, faith could not have been reckoned to him as righteousness. It can be said, one last passage, and the lesson will be yours this morning. Hebrews 3, if you turn very quickly there with me. It can be said, if you don't obey, you don't really believe. You may say, well, don't those two things stand individually on their own? Don't belief and obedience stand individually on their own? Well, what was it that kept the children of Israel out of the land of promise? The fact that whenever they went into the land, the spies brought back that negative report. The people said, oh, there's giants over there. We're not going to go. God said, go. They said, no. They disobeyed. Read Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 16 with me, will you please? Who provoked him when they had come out, when they had heard? Indeed, did not all of those that came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Now look at verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Unbelief. They were disobedient, but their disobedience equated to unbelief, a lack of faith in God. And why were they accused of unbelief? Because they didn't believe in God? They'd witnessed the plagues. They crossed over on dry land. You're telling me they didn't have faith? They didn't believe? No. They didn't have faith because they didn't obey. They didn't go when God said go. And so the Hebrew writer ties lack of faith and disobedience together. They're inextricably linked, just as faith and obedience are inextricably linked. In this manner, to believe is to obey, and to not obey is to disbelieve. I told you at the beginning, maybe this stuck with you, I almost 100% agree with this. I'm almost on board with this idea that salvation is by faith alone. Let me clarify what I mean. I'm almost there, because I am in 100% agreement with this. Salvation is by perfect faith alone. What is perfect faith? James tells us what that is. It's faith and obedience working together. It's what justified Abraham when he believed what God said, but then when he did what God said. Both of those were tied to his salvation and his righteousness. Faith and obedience, perfect faith, saves you and me today. You're here this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please don't think that salvation comes by faith alone. We've demonstrated from Abraham that he believed, but it wasn't just his belief that caused him to be reckoned as righteous. It was obedience. Now, his obedience in no way indebted him to God, in no way made him righteous, in no way made God look at him and say, oh, he's a great guy, I owe him. Something that God conditioned the gift with. The being counted as righteous, being saved, was conditioned by his belief and by his action, his obedience. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, you need to take that step. And it's only then that you can have the promise Abraham had. You can have your righteousness, God's righteousness, given to you through faith and obedience. He commands us to repent. He commands us to confess our sins. He commands us to be baptized in water, and that's by no means meriting or earning God's works, like some might say. Simply obeying what God has conditioned this gift of salvation with. And if you're here this morning, and you need to take that step, we do that for you. Take you and you can be buried in the water, and you can have your sins washed away. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation in any way, please do so as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.